Genesis is the book of beginnings, tells us where it all started and how. It's going to be our goal to trace God's purposes as they unfold in this book through the Abrahamic covenant. It's really quite difficult, if not impossible, to really understand the meta-narrative of biblical history if you don't understand what happened in the book of Genesis. It all builds off of this. This is the most foundational thing that in your study of Scripture you ought to have a real good handle on, particularly through chapter 15 in the Abrahamic covenant. So that's our goal. And to do that in just the time that we have available, we've got to cover some big sections as we go along. So I hope it's not too much survey for some of you. Some of you, the detail may be a little much, but at times. But in any event, that's what we're going to endeavor to do. Now, at the outset, let's talk about the author of this book. And I take the approach of I put a lot of credence in what our Lord has to say. And so, therefore, I think our Lord's are rather conclusive that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He ascribed the authorship to Moses. I give you a listing of the passages where he does that. And although he didn't specifically say that Moses wrote Genesis, it was regarded throughout Jewish history that the Pentateuch, called the Torah or the Law, Law, Prophets, and Writings, as the Hebrew Old Testament is broken down, that the Law, the Torah, existed as a whole unit, Genesis through Deuteronomy in our English Bibles, and Moses was recognized throughout Jewish history as the author of all five books. Consequently, they would have understood when they heard Jesus give these quotations from the Torah, they would have understood that Jesus was saying that when he referred to any of the books of the Torah, he was endorsing Mosaic authorship of them all. So if Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, then we'd have to say, what is the time of its writing? And therefore, we look at Moses' lifetime, dated generally by evangelicals as 1525 B.C. to 1405 B.C. Mostly people would date the time of the Exodus around 1450 in that general area. So that's the approach that I'll take. Now, let's come up to the screen and see if we can think in terms of what Genesis is about. One of the things that is helpful, I think, as we think through the various books of the Bible, is to summarize each book in a summary statement. If you said, what is this book about? And that takes a lot of work. It's not something you just sit down and just boom and get it. But what is the book of Genesis about? Here's the way I see it. The book is about how God selected a seed for himself and how he separated that seed through the covenant of promise. And that's what you're going to find developed through the whole book of Genesis. So when we think about the structure of the book, we need to look at a term. It's in your notes tonight. I gave more about this. It's the word toledot. And the term toledot loosely means what became of. It's often translated in English translations as the generations of. In the notes that I gave you, I'm going to use the translation sequence from. This is the sequence from. This is the sequence from. Because that's basically what we're looking at. And if you look at the passages, you'll find that they appear from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 37, verse 2. And it structures the whole book around the concept of toledot, what became of. Here's where they are, if you want. They're on your outline there. Now, the toledot headings the very fabric and around which the whole of Genesis has been constructed. Each toledot explaining what became of a line also shows a narrowing and a deterioration in the development of the theology of blessing, how God is going to bless his seed. But there's a deterioration, as we find out tonight. We'll look at the creation of the universe and the creation of formation of the earth. And then we're going to say, okay, what happened after that? And then we start moving into chapter 2 and 3. He creates man, and man falls in chapter 3. So there is a deterioration that we're going to see unfold throughout the toledotes as we go through the book of Genesis. Now, I want to recommend a book to you. If you are interested in pursuing more about Genesis, Alan Ross is a acquaintance of mine. He was doing his doctoral work at Dallas Seminary when I was a student there, and I took 2 years of Hebrew under Alan Ross. He wrote a really fine Hebrew grammar that's being used a lot around the evangelical schools today. He did his THM, THD at Dallas, and then his PhD at Cambridge. And he's a smart guy, and he's really, really outstanding in the Old Testament. His book, Creation and Blessing, is really good on Genesis in developing the argument and the thinking from an expositional standpoint. So I'd recommend that book to you if you're interested in doing it. It's on Amazon.com. Now let's get started in the text. And let's come to Genesis 1:1. And some have in a comical sense said this is God's first time he starts talking about baseball. In the beginning is where he begins. You got the joke right? In the beginning. Everybody's heard that joke. You can't pass Genesis 1:1 without talking about it at least. But anyway, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the beginning, Bereshit is the Hebrew word, and it's the kind of term that refers to the first phase of a step. It's beginning something that's going to continue. In the beginning, which must be the beginning of the universe as we know it. And according to John 1:1, accordingly, John 1:1 precedes Genesis 1:1 because John 1:1 precedes the creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were created by him, without him was not anything made that was made. And so John 1:1, in affixing the eternality of the Word, would predate creation. So we don't have the same beginning in Genesis 1:1 as we have in John 1:1. They're two different places. Now, in the beginning, and then we have God created, and that's the Hebrew word bara, and this term in Scripture is used only exclusively of the activity of God. Now, we find places even of God where God made things. We're going to see that in Genesis 1. But this word bara is used in Scripture exclusively of God's activity. God creates. Man makes. Man forms. Man builds. But God creates. So we find then that verse 1, from a linguistic standpoint, is best understood as a summary statement of what follows. That is, the 6 days of creation. In the beginning, as God began, he created the heavens and the earth, and then he's going to say, now, beginning with verse 2. But when we talk about the universe, we'll say that here's our Milky Way galaxy. From a Hubble shot, NASA at least shot, and here's the central region of the Milky Way, and then somewhere in all that mass of stuff is our solar system, and within our solar system we have our sun, and then there's that little speck just off to the side down here, halfway, that's the earth. And howdy. And so when you look at Ronnie and a few of us went down to the Museum of Natural Science, History, whatever it is, down there near the medical center this past spring. They have the photographs from the Hubble telescope in 3D. And if you see that and you come away with that without having some sense of your own insignificance and the magnificence of God, you need to have your pulse taken when you go in, because you're not alive. It's really unbelievable. And some of the terms that they throw around, like billions of galaxies, and I'm thinking, one time I took Sharon and I took our children out on the desert in California back in the late 60s to a camp. And we were in the middle of nowhere. And at night, I stepped out of I'd never done this because I've always been in the city, too much ambient light. But I stepped out and I looked up and I said, good night. I'd never seen the Milky Way before. And I went and got the kids and Sharon. I said, hey, you got to come out here and see this. This is unbelievable. First thing that came to my mind was, that's what Abraham looked at when God said, look at the sky and see if you can count them. That's what your descendants are going to be like. It's unbelievable. So we take a galaxy of which we're just a little speck and say there are billions of galaxies. And in this presentation down there, that telescope was able to look through one galaxy to another on the other side. It's unbelievable. I heard J. Vernon McGee one time years and years ago said, we have a God that is so unlimited and so great that we have an infinite God and he created an infinite universe. Well, there's no way to really prove that, but I'll tell you the terms that people throw around and what they speculate about how big the universe is. It's big. And our God created it. So we're coming down to this little speck here, the one we call Earth. And you think, in Psalm 8, for example, David is out one night looking at the heavens and keeping watch over his sheep. And he's looking up at the Milky Way. And he says, when I look at the heavens and the stars and all you've made, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you have regard for him? You've made him for a little while lower, that is inferior to the angels, but then crowned with honor and glory. You put all things under his feet. Birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and everything that crawls on the earth. I mean, can you see David looking at this and saying, if you want a real perspective on how significant you are, consider yourself in the picture of the universe. We're nothing. But yet God has a purpose and a plan for this little planet called Earth. Out of all of his universe, and he tells us about it. Well, in verse 2, it starts this way. Now, some of your translations, the new American Standard, I think, would be one. Let's see. It just starts out, the earth was formless and void. Some would say, and the earth was formless and void. Does your translation say that? NAS says and. Okay. Technically it's called a vav disjunctive. And what it's not a coordinating conjunction. It's a disjunctive as it's used, and so therefore should just be translated now. That's the best way, now. That is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when he began to do that, here's the condition in which the earth was. And so it says, now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, And the Spirit of God was moving, literally hovering, over the surface of the waters. Now, the terms that he's going to use here, as we come to God forming the earth, he's going to use this word, tohu vabohu is the phrase. Tohu is a word that means waste and or formlessness, translated in English translations in either of those two words generally. Some would have formless, some would have waste and emptiness. The next word would be void and empty. So it's formless and void, for example, in some translation, waste and emptiness. But the term is tohu vabohu, the va being an in between, waste and emptiness. Now these terms are important because the scene that we have before us is one of chaos. And the way we can know that is that these terms appear together in three other passages, Jeremiah and Isaiah 34 being the other two. And tohu appears by itself, that is, formlessness, appears by itself in Isaiah 45:18. And the interesting thing is that in each context where tohu vabohu is used, it's used to describe the aftermath of divine judgment in every case. Now, since Isaiah 45:18 states this, that God who formed the earth and made it did not create it a waste place, tohu, it begs the question, how did it get in that condition? Now, you perhaps are familiar with people that talk about a so-called gap theory. Have you heard that? The term, or well, you know what it means or not. Have you heard people talk about the gap theory? Well, gap theory is it's an attempt to try to explain how the earth came into this condition, and they try to put it as happening that brought it about between verses 1 and 2, hence the gap. But linguistically, it doesn't fit that way, with verse 1 being a summary statement of what's to follow, and with the verb disjunctive now, here's what followed. So we would postulate theologically, at least my view is, that what brought the earth into this condition happened prior to 1:1. Now, you've got to approach it on a theological basis because Moses doesn't explain how it came into that condition. Now, you can go to different passages like Ezekiel 28, for example, and Isaiah 14, and you will find there in a statement from God through the prophet, through a human king to someone on the other side of that king that is not the king, because what's said to the king couldn't relate to a human being. For example, the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, that the comments are being directed to, and he says, "You were the anointed cherub that covers before the day that you were created," and goes on to describe Satan's role and to describe his rebellion against God. It also describes in terms of a place of jeweled splendor where Satan, if I can use this phrase, where Satan's headquarters of operation was. That is, when God created the universe, he then created the angelic realm, and Satan being the highest of his creation for purpose, Satan is put in charge of administering God's creation, and he served in a threefold role. He represented God to the angelic realm. In that sense, he's prophet. He represented the angelic realm to God. In that role, he's priest. And to be ruler over all of God's creation, under God, of course, put him in the role of a king. So the threefold office, we can say, a prophet, priest, and king that Satan had. And he succumbed to There was nothing within Satan that compelled him to rebel against God, as there was nothing, as we'll see next time, there was nothing in Adam that compelled Adam to sin. No sin nature. But one of the things God is demonstrating, both in his creation of Satan and his episode, and with Adam, is this principle, and that is a creature left to himself will always ultimately rebel against the Creator. Because, you see, the creature can change. God is unchangeable. He's immutable. He does not change. And man can change. Angels could change. Adam changed himself. Satan changed himself. He made a choice, which he could, that resulted in rebellion against God. Now, in Ezekiel 28, it will say that God has pronounced judgment on Satan. But though he's pronounced judgment on Satan, the sentence has not yet been fully carried out. He is still viewed, New Testament affirms, he's still viewed as the God of this age. He is over a kingdom that is in opposition to God's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. And he stands as in God's presence, we're told in the book of Revelation, as the accuser of the brethren. It's not until the middle of Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, that he's going to be physically expelled to the earth for his last hurrah. And that's the great tribulation, where he's going to use the beast out of the sea to try to thwart God's plan. And the guy who is probably the most intelligent creature God ever made still thinks he can win, in spite of reading what God has said and looking at history. But nonetheless, if you want to do some more study on this understanding that I've just related to you, there are two books that I'd recommend, and you've heard me mention these before, some of you. One is by J. Dwight Pentecost, a professor at Dallas Seminary, called Your Adversary, the Devil. And in the first part of the book, he deals with this scenario out of Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. The other is by Donald Gray Barnhouse, who for long years was pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, called The Invisible War. And he spends the whole volume talking about this conflict with Satan, about what happened in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. They're both very good books. If you want the short version, clip note version, I guess they'd call it, get Pentecost's book. It's straightforward and clear, and you'll get a good picture of the argument.
Could you call out the author of the second book again?
Donald Gray Barnhouse. Donald Gray Barnhouse. The Invisible War. So we find here that as God begins to form, what we have then, according to this theological reckoning, what we have then is a reformation of the earth. Now, if you say to me, how old is the universe? I have no idea. I know that in scientific terms, that scientists are fond of putting billions of years, because it's based on a postulation that of uniformitarianism, that things are the same today, deteriorating at the same rate and so on as they always have. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter that, you know, in the last days they're going to come mocking, say, where's the promise of his coming? Because all things continue as they've been from the beginning. And Peter says, no, for they forget that God destroyed the world that was by water, meaning that we have a whole different environment of the earth that did not exist before. And therefore, when, as we're going to see, the earth was created formed with a water canopy around it, and the waters from below were separated from the waters above, and the earth was like a greenhouse. Until Genesis 6 with the flood, there was no rain. There was a mist that came up and watered the earth. So when Noah's building that ark and they say, what are you doing, you old kook out here building? What are you building? I'm building a boat. Why? Because there's a lot of water coming. It's going to rain. And they said, rain? Are you crazy? Have you ever seen rain in a dictionary? I mean, he's never seen it. Things are going to change. It seems clear after the flood when God gives his instructions and what he's going to say about the diet of animals here, that there was no carnivorous animals until after the flood, it seems to me. And man was not carnivorous. He ate vegetables and fruit and those kinds of things. So, you know, when you start digging up things about dinosaurs and all, and talking about they lived millions of years old and la-da-da, you've got to bring that together with what God says in the Scripture to somehow say, my view is, let's go with what God said. And there's a lot that I don't know, a lot that you don't know. And if you don't accept the inspiration, the authority of Scripture, there's a lot that people will never know. And that means even though you accept the inspiration and authority of Scripture, there's a lot that we'll never know till we get to heaven. But what we have is an earth that was apparently Satan's headquarters at one time, and that when God brought judgment upon him, he brought judgment upon his headquarters, and Dr. Pentecost is fond of saying he sees the earth as just a seething mass, shrouded in darkness, and interesting that Satan couldn't do anything about it. Here it is. And then one day, God pierces that darkness with light and says, let there be, and it was. And the whole angelic realm is looking at, what's coming now? Because they don't know what's coming now. God's revelation of himself is going to be unfolded on the earth, and really the earth is being formed almost like a Jones Hall. In other words, the earth is being fashioned. Man is going to be put into the earth as the apex of God's creation. An environment's going to be formed in which man will function. And there's a drama that's going to unfold that's going to resolve the conflict between God and Satan. And it's also going to resolve the issue of who is God, because God is going to unfold in this drama who he is and even provide us with a written record of his self-revelation. So God has a lot to unfold within this plan on planet Earth. And at the end of it, guess what? Behold, I make all things new. There's going to be another formation of the earth, Revelation 21 and 22. So we haven't seen the end of this yet. So we have a sphere that is formless, and it's empty. So when we look at what follows the summary statement, the 6 days of creation, what we want to do is find the put form before us, and that's what God does in the first days. On day one, we have a separation between light and darkness. Now, we know that the Scriptures, from front to back, make a contrast between light and darkness as between righteousness and evil, between God's holiness and sinfulness in whatever sphere, angelic or human, that you find it. And they're seen as conflict with each other. Jesus, who is the light, came into the world to bring light. And he enlightens every man that comes into the world. That is, he lets man know, all humans, through creation, through general revelation, that God is and that he's a powerful God. All people know that intuitively by what God has programmed into them. So day one, we have light and darkness. So the luminaries that we'll get to later are not brought into the human realm yet, but God's Shekinah glory is there. Where God's presence is, there's light. But darkness, see, is shrouding Satan's headquarters. God is now going to pierce that darkness with his own presence, the Spirit of God hovering over this to ensure that the purposes of God are going to come about. So let's read together. Day 1, verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Interesting that that the light preceded the sun and is going to outlast it too, because in Revelation 22 there's no more sun, no more need for luminaries. He saw the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, one day. You have all kinds of hypotheses by Christians and non-Christians alike as to how could God do this in 24 hours? I mean, that's a nonsensical question. God could have done it in a second if he wanted to, a nanosecond. I do not ascribe to day-age theory. I think that God is speaking of literal 24-hour days here. Any time in the Old Testament where you have the term day with a cardinal or an ordinal attached to it, it speaks of a literal day. Here's the strongest argument, I think, for that. If you'll keep your place here and look over to Exodus. Chapter 20. Verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the seventh day, right? Anybody? Everybody knows that, right?
Yeah.
Okay. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant or cattle or sojourner who stays with you. Why? Here's the rationale. For in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, to me, that's the strongest argument for understanding that there are 6 literal days in Genesis, because that's what Moses gave as a rationale for the seventh. How would that have any meaning if he said in 7 ages God created, or 6 ages, or 6,000 years? But he says in 6 days he created and filled it, and therefore he set the seventh day apart as being a special day. Be that as it may, that's my view. So we come to day 2, and day 2 he's going to bring into existence the sea and the sky. Verse 6, back in Genesis 1, then God said, let there be an expanse. Some translations, a firmament, but that's what it is. It's an expanse. And he said, in the midst of the waters, let it separate the waters from the waters. And he made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And he called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. In Scripture, you'll find mentioned 3 heavens. He created the heavens, plural, and the earth. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth where birds fly and where everything is. Second heaven is out beyond that where the planets are. And the third heaven is the abode of God. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 12 when he talks about himself being caught up to the third heaven, to the paradise of God. And so we have first, second, third heaven. The firmament that's being spoken of here, which God is dividing the waters, is what we would talk about as the atmosphere, the area where the birds are and up to probably higher than we can breathe, but that part before you get to the planets. And therefore, what we would see is this water canopy, however thick it was, that was around the whole earth. And therefore, it would protect people from the harmful radiation of the sun when God puts man on the earth. Interesting thing to observe, when you go to the flood, when this canopy is broken and waters from above and below come and inundate the earth, that if you look at the longevity of people prior to the flood, most live 800-900 years. You look at Noah, he lived several hundred, 600 or so years, and about three generations from Noah, they're down to about 100. There's a dramatic drop when the canopy is broken and man is now subject to the harmful radiation of the sun. Again, it's not my field, but my opinion is that one of the rationales for God telling Noah, up till now, you've only eaten fruit and vegetables and things, but now you're going to need meat. And that is, it seems, because of the change in the environment, that man now needs protein in ways that he didn't get it before. For whatever reason that is, I'm not sure, but it seems to fit something with the canopy being removed and the condition of the earth and man's need for meat to eat in order to maintain his life. But in any event, we have the sea and the sky now that's brought into existence. Again, we're working on form, and we have the fertile earth on day 3. Verse 9, God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. Ha-Adama came to Ha-Adama. That's the earth, the dirt. Ha-Adam is Adam, the first man. And notice where Adam came from. Adam was formed from the Ha-Adama, and therefore he is the Ha-Adam. He is the first man, but he was formed from the earth. And that will become his name. Ha-Adam is the man. Adam is the word that's used for man as a generic entity, male and female. But when you put the definite article, ha, in front, Ha-Adam, it's the man, that's Adam. So you can get to heaven, you'll say, "Hi, Ha-Adam." Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. Now this theme of, throughout the whole first chapter, after its kind, not only is following vegetation and fruit, but when we get down later to the fifth day, we're going to find that he's going to create birds and animals and so on as the rest of the fifth and sixth days unfold, and each of them are going to be after their own kind. Have you noticed where there's no crossbreeding between animals and so on, unless they're the same kind? And that's the way God set it up. Slimy amoeba doesn't give birth to a human. So we come to the fourth day, and now we're coming to fill what God gave as form. And on the fourth day, we're going to have the lights of day and night. Now, I'm going to read it, and then we'll have a comment to show you. Verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night, and he made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. Now, I want to jump ahead just for a minute to hear, to say, here is a note from Alan Ross in his commentary. He made this when I was in one of his Hebrew classes in seminary, and I had not forgotten this at all, and I noticed in his commentary that he does the same thing, because the language of the text allows for this understanding as well. And that is, the language here describes the phenomena. The sun is not in the atmosphere, it's far above it. It appears to be in the heavens. Likewise, it is possible to interpret the passage with the meaning that the sun, moon, and stars now appear for the first time, not that they were only now brought into existence. In other words, because of the canopy that was around the earth, God now is causing them to become visible to man on the earth, or to what's going to be on the earth, not that they were just now brought into existence. And you'll find people that will disagree with that. That's not, but I'm just telling you the way I understand it. And I think Ross has probably got a good point here. And that is that the luminaries, sun, moon, were there as God created the universe, but that in the reformation of the earth, and the way that the construct is that God's putting it together, that on the fourth day, he now allows them to appear in order to give a separation between light and darkness, which was before handled by his glory, but to separate light and darkness, to be a sign for seasons and so on. That's how I would understand that. Now we come back to...
That's important because of the argument that creationists or evolutionists make about the time it would take for light, let's say, from a distant star to arrive on the earth would be a billion years. You see what I'm trying to get at?
Yeah.
Or that light had already arrived, but when it's the canopy is, you know.
That's right. And so God allows it to become visible to the earth to perform a function.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, and so on day five, we have the creatures of the water and air. And verse 20, God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. Leviathan is one, you'll recall, that was spoken about in Job. Loch Ness Monster is not mentioned, but maybe he was a Leviathan, right? And let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. That's the firmament. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, there's a process here. Process meaning not that we're looking at some kind of theistic evolution. That's not what I mean by that statement. It means that where in just a little bit, God is going to create mankind, male and female. It's not until we come over to Genesis 2 that God gives us the detail of his forming the birds, the animals, and man. And he's going to form all of them out of the dust of the ground. And so therefore, what we're having is the summary of what God did on each day, but then he's going to come back and fill in the detail as it relates to man, because you see, man's given the responsibility, going to be given the responsibility to name the animals, so they relate to man, because man is given the mandate to rule over God's creation, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and everything that crawls on the earth. So it would be appropriate then, since man is the focal point of this reformation, that after giving an overview of the first 6 days that Moses would come down and give the particulars of how that came to pass. And that's what we're going to find in chapter 2. So, on chapter 5, we find, day 6, we find the creatures of the land are created. And God said in verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, after their kind, and it was so. I might just recall for you, you can write down in your notes if you want, 1 Corinthians 15:39. Listen to what Paul says about the resurrection body. He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, do you not sow the body which is to be? You do not sow the body as to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of beasts, another of birds, another of fish. There are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. So we're not the same. We're different. And so the phrase, after their kind, is what we're looking at in that regard. Now, again, it was so, verse 24. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And now God, on the sixth day, is also going to make mankind. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Well, let me come ahead again to verse 26 with Alan Ross' comment. And I think this is good theology. In God's image, he says, the term figuratively describes human life as a reflection of God's spiritual nature. That is, human life has the communicated attributes that come with the inbreathing. In 2:7, remember, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul or a living being. In that inbreathing, we'd say the immaterial aspect of man came into existence. Material aspect formed from the earth. The immaterial aspect of man came with that inbreathing. When you think about the image of God, sometimes people think in terms of well, man is he has will, intellect, and emotion. He's a personal being, therefore. Well, as some of you heard me say, my dog has will, intellect, and emotion, and she's not a person. She feels, displays emotion, makes choices, thinks, but that doesn't make my dog a person. So it's not that we have will, intellect, and emotion that makes us a person. It's things other than that. And so he goes on to say, consequently, humans have spiritual life. Animals are never said in Scripture to have spiritual life. They have the breath of life in them because they're living beings, but they do not have spiritual life. We have ethical and moral sensitivities, conscience. Animals don't have that. And so that separates us. And there's a lot more that we could say about man and his formation in that regard. We could spend a number of weeks on biblical anthropology to talk about what man knows and what has been implanted within him by God that Paul talks about in Romans 1 and 2. But nonetheless, man has been pre-programmed in a certain sense that he has an ethical sensitivity, that he intuitively knows that some things are right and some things are wrong. No matter how skewed that becomes because of his sinfulness, that's still programmed that. So Paul says, even though they knew these things, in Romans 1 at the end of the chapter. And so we have this thing about knowing that some things are right and some things are wrong. Paul even develops the argument about, what about the guy in the loincloth in Walla Walla Land that's never had any contact with the outside world? How can he be held accountable? And Paul would say he becomes a law to himself. That is, God demonstrates that he is a sinful being because the law that he formulates himself, he can't even keep. He violates. And so it just stands as a testimony that he is a sinful being. He's a law to himself. So we find then that man is a very complex person, but we are not animals. We're not a higher form of animal. We are human beings. We're not animals. And God says, let us make man in our image. And further, we also know that we have the capacity to represent God, because God is going to mandate here that man is to rule his creation. Now, Adam's going to drop the baton in the race, but the Lord Jesus is going to regain it, and he's going to fulfill that mandate in the future. He and all those that are united to him by faith, because one of the things that's happening is that from the fall and the promise of the seed in Genesis 3 that we'll get to, there's a whole new human race being formed by those who respond in faith to the promise of that coming seed, as that seed's identified in the progressive unfolding of God's revelation. In other words, the seed of the woman, the promise in Genesis 3, the seed of Abraham, as it's narrowed down, the seed of David, and then the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. So now in our day, it's believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And those that are born of the Spirit of God are this new human race over which the Lord Jesus is reigning, and the first of this new human race, the last Adam, and we're the ones that ultimately are going to rule over God's creation. What Adam forfeited, we're going to possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man. Notice this is not Ha-Adam, this is Adam, man. Mankind. In his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over everything that moves on the earth. And he says, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth, which was given life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So you'd see there's no carnivorous animals in the way that God formed things. We're going to see in chapter 2, as I mentioned, how God determined to bring these things into existence by forming them out of the earth as the purposes of God continue to unfold. It's worthy of a lot of study. If you look at Psalm 8 that we quoted early on, you look at Hebrews chapter 2, where Psalm 8 is used and applied to the Lord Jesus and those that are his with regard to this new human race that's being formed and what our ultimate destiny is, because it is coming. So we're going to pick up here next time. Okay. Anybody got a quick question you want to ask? Here we go. Okay.
Possibly old universe and earth.
Yeah.
Or elements.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And then, that's always been a point of, a conflict in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Evidence is,
that's why I began by saying I don't have an idea how old the universe is. There's no way you can prove how old it is, because there's no way to measure things without assuming uniformitarianism. You'd have to assume that. If things are not the same as they were, not deteriorate at the same rate and so on, you really have no way to really measure that. But nonetheless, the universe could be millions of years old, as far as God is concerned, a day is like 1,000 years. So, I mean, it could be very old. And with the reformation of the earth, I think what we have here is time for us as human beings is with the reformation, not with the age of the universe.
Right. Then one other point, your exposition to me allows for an explanation for the origin of evil as a choice. In other words, to me, we have to get a good explanation for why is evil here, period. And it appears from what you expounded there that Satan made a choice.
Yeah, he made a choice.
There wasn't anything in him, and the machine was not wrong to begin with. Right? I mean, calling Satan the machine.
Yeah.
Or Adam, there was nothing wrong in the machine to begin with.
Right. But as I said, the fact that we're created beings, either angelic or human, we can change. And God is unchangeable. And so one of the things he's demonstrating is that we can change. We can choose to violate his holiness, for example. We can rebel against him without being compelled to do so. Now to take it a little further on is to say that when Satan rebelled, there was a host of his angelic beings that rebelled along with him. And you can't postulate that to say that they still enjoy the same freedom as they did before they rebelled against God. Because now they're in a state of judgment, and the lake of fire is for the devil and his angels. There's nothing in Scripture that says they're being offered any. There's nothing in a plan of salvation for them, Hebrews 2 tells us. And the same thing with man. When man sins, it's going to put the whole of the human race in a condition, unless God intervenes, they're all going to be lost.
You know, I guess I was just trying to, in my own mind, explain to myself how great, loving God. He didn't create evil, right? If I understand what you said correctly, he did not create evil in the sense of Satan was created. However he came about.
Yeah.
He wasn't created evil. He became evil.
If you all would indulge me 3 or 4 more minutes, let me, I'll give a further explanation of how I understand that. Is that okay? Everybody, you okay? You see, what the plan is about, God glorifying himself. And that is God making himself known. And the whole of this plan that's being worked out on planet Earth is with the ultimate goal of God glorifying himself, making himself known. Now, we look at God and we understand God by looking at his self-revelation recorded in the Scripture to cull it and say, what does it say about God? And then we synthesize them down into things that we call attributes. Here are the attributes of God. God is sovereign, he's holy, he's love, he's just, he's all the attributes that go. And we say, okay, here's because the Scriptures teach that. So we'd say if God's plan, therefore, in this creation and formation of the earth and man, all that, is to glorify himself, then we'd say the plan designed to make God known is to reveal all of his attributes. So let's just deal with justice, for example, or God's sovereignty, for example. If God is sovereign, by definition means there's nothing outside of God's control. He is in absolute control of all things. He either directly causes or permits whatever comes to pass because he's in absolute control. How are you going to demonstrate that? Well, God, who is also omnipotent, meaning he possesses all power, not just some, but all power, and he's omniscient, which means it's impossible for him to learn because he knows all things, actual and potential. So God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, created a being that was as much like himself as it was possible for our Creator to make. But by very definition is less than God because he's a creature. The most intelligent, the most beautiful, the most... That's the creature. That's Satan. So we've got, therefore, in God's dealings with Satan and Satan's rebellion, you've got this thing set up. Who's sovereign? Is it God or Satan? Who's in control here? He's the God of this age because he was in charge. You go to Isaiah 14, the five I wills of Satan. The last one is, I'm going to be like the Most High God. I'm going to ascend to the Mount of Heaven. I'm taking over. Well, the question theologically is this. Is it possible for a creature to successfully rebel against the Creator? If he can, then the Creator is not sovereign. So he's going to demonstrate that he's sovereign. Now, how would we know about God's justice if there wasn't something in which God had to deal judicially in his plan? How would you know holiness, really, apart from a contrast with evil? Now, God can include, which he did in his plan, a means whereby sin and evil would manifest itself without being the blameworthy cause. In other words, when General Motors makes automobiles, they can statistically say, well, we think there's going to be 875 people killed with our cars this year. Well, that doesn't mean that General Motors, apart from any recalls, that General Motors is responsible for the deaths of those people driving the cars are. So they're not the blame, they're the ultimate cause, they made the cars, but they're not the blameworthy cause. So God, in including man, and knowing that man's going to sin and rebel against him, or Satan's going to sin and rebel against him, does not make God the blameworthy cause, because he did not prompt them to sin or induce them to sin. They sinned in and of themselves, and they're culpable for their sin. But God allowed that to occur in his plan for his own purposes to manifest himself in this program. And you can go through all the other attributes as you want. Yeah. Okay, well, guys, we're